The scripture reading this morning is from the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, the last chapter, chapter 50. If you were able to be here last week, we looked at chapter 49, and so this continues from Genesis chapter 49 and brings the entire book of Genesis to a wonderful conclusion as we think today about Joseph at the pinnacle of his faith, which was the pinnacle of the Old Testament faith at that time. Let us pray. Lord, as we are about to read your holy word, we ask for the presence of the Holy Spirit and for the leading of the Holy Spirit to open the minds and hearts of all of us, whether we are hearers or the preacher. We pray that as the word is read, you will write it on our hearts and that we may believe and receive it, for it comes from you. And we pray that as it is proclaimed, it may sink even more deeply into our hearts, that we may hear the truth and embrace it by faith, embracing Christ in so doing. So we pray that you will now lay that word on our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading the book of Genesis, chapter 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Etad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Etad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore the place was named Abel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Notice especially verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. I mentioned that this account in Genesis 50 describes in a way the pinnacle of Old Testament faith, particularly as we see it in Joseph. And the pinnacle of this faith is revealed in a way in the story of two mummies. Now, I don't know whether you've ever seen a mummy. You can go to famous museums in London or New York or Chicago and see mummies that have been imported from Egypt. And sometimes they even have traveling tours of mummies. There was one years ago, King Tut was very famous for coming to America. And I believe there was one in France that they were going to display a few years ago. And he had to have a passport or some kind of a particular permission to come into France, though he was not living anymore, obviously. The two mummies that we're concerned with today are not those preserved in pagan hopes of an afterlife, but are two men of faith in Christ whose mummification was actually a testimony to full trust in the promises of God. Both Jacob and Joseph were embalmed according to the Egyptian custom. The period of mourning for Joseph, for Jacob, in fact, was only 2 days less than the period of mourning required for a pharaoh. For pharaohs, they had to mourn for 72 days, and for Jacob, they mourned for 70 days, indicating how much respect was given to Joseph and therefore to Jacob. Burial in Canaan, though, was a testimony also. Not just that they made mummies of the bodies of Jacob and of Joseph, but that they buried them in Canaan. This was a testimony of the hope of Israel, that God would eventually bring Israel back to the land of Canaan. And that's why Joseph's mummy was preserved in Egypt for 400 years. I recently heard about some evidence on the White Horse Inn, maybe some of you have heard that, of a palace garden in the Goshen area of Egypt with 12 tombs, one of them on a scale somewhat like the pharaoh's. And apparently at one point in front of it stood the statue of a man with a coat of many colors. It is thought that could have been the burial place of the 12 patriarchs and of Joseph. Of course, it's archaeological. We don't always know fully how to interpret it. In any case, Joseph was kept in a coffin in Egypt for 400 years. How fancy the coffin, we don't know. But he was, in the last analysis, taken out of that place of burial, which, imagine if something stood 400 years. Our country isn't even 400 years old with its marked history. But it stood there 400 years, and then they took the coffin of Joseph and brought it to the land of Canaan when Israel left Egypt. This, the instructions that Joseph gave to his brothers and their children to bury him in the land of Egypt, kept alive the hope of their return. Imagine they had to hold on to that return, that hope, for 400 years. But it expressed the faith of Joseph that God would in fact give them the land of Canaan. So the pinnacle of Joseph's faith is revealed in the fact that he wanted them and made them promise to take his bones back to Egypt when they would go, back to Canaan when they would leave Egypt. It was also expressed in his response to a combination of both guilt and fear, which stands out in our chapter. This faith was actually a faith in God's predestinating will. God plans all things, even our salvation. And when Joseph's brothers came to him after the death of their father, loaded still with guilt, he testified to his assurance in God's sovereignty. And then we see the faith of Joseph confirmed in the work of a good shepherd. This faith involved the shepherdly care of Joseph for his brothers. When they came, he promised to take care of them when they came with their in their fears, and he therefore demonstrated the mercies of God in comforting and in teaching his brothers to trust in the sovereign God in whom his faith rested. So Joseph, at the pinnacle of his faith, in response to what God had so far revealed about himself, first of all, leaves all writings of wrongs to God. And that's an important thing we're going to notice here. He leaves all writings of wrongs to God. Secondly, we want to see that he sees God's providence even in human malice. Joseph sees God's providence in human malice. And then the third aspect of this faith involves repaying evil with goodness and with grace. And so as you look at this account, we see how Joseph repaid evil with goodness and with grace. So verse 19 is an important text to remind us that Joseph, at the pinnacle of his faith, leaves all writing of wrongs to God. God would make everything right. Notice verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" After Jacob's death, the brothers of Joseph are afraid that Joseph may be holding a grudge against them and may desire to pay them back for all that they've done to him. And now he's got a chance because their father has died and the moral impact of him would be gone. He would not be there anymore to make Joseph take care of them. So they send word to Joseph to ask for his forgiveness. In fact, they back up their request by appealing to Jacob himself. Whether Jacob had actually given them instructions to ask for forgiveness from Joseph, we don't know. He may have done that. But they say it. And now they say Joseph has told them to ask for the forgiveness of their sins and their wrongs. Please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your fathers. So Moses tells us that when this message came to Joseph, he wept to hear that they would think such a thing of him. It doesn't even say that there was a huge battle in Joseph's own soul. He doesn't hesitate, but he says, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" We read that in this 19th verse. Am I in the place of God? Here Joseph recognizes that God is the sovereign ruler over all events and all of history, and that God is the one who avenges evil. We don't have to avenge evil. God does that. A mere man can never pay back evil for evil. Only God can actually do that. And so in this, Joseph demonstrates his trust in God's sovereignty. He trusts in the God who brought him to Egypt, who led him even through a difficult path in a difficult way. Yes, the temptation would naturally be there to pay back his brothers, to try to get even for all of the terrible crimes they had committed against him. And they were terrible. Who would sell their own brother as a slave? But in our time, we would see this a very common attitude in the world. You've got to pay back others for what they've done to you. Make sure you get even. Make sure you get what you want. Make sure that you pay them back. And we've seen plenty of that in the toxic atmosphere in our own country and in the whole world today. The world preaches it to us constantly and dins it into our ears. You deserve better. You shouldn't have to take this. You've got rights. Stick it to them. You don't have to put up with suffering and lying and unfair action. But here is where we can see clearly the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwelt in Joseph. Joseph is willing to suffer wrong and to take wrong without getting even. He doesn't shrink from enduring the wrong and from bearing it patiently. So he directs the Israelites to God, who rules their history, and not to himself. Now, we can look up several texts, and I'm going to encourage you, if you have your Bible with you, otherwise you'll just have to listen. But Romans 12, 17 through 19 reminds Christians that they need to be filled with the Spirit of Christ and not to avenge evil. Romans 12, 17 to 19 tells us, don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So Joseph could have stirred up a huge amount of trouble, but he left it to God to avenge. He knew and was confident God would set everything right in the end. If there was paying back to be done, God would do it. If God would leave it, he would leave it. It's not up to us to pay back all those that hurt us. Have they ruined your good name? Have they criticized you unfairly? Have you been put down by your husband or your wife? Have you been taken advantage of? Don't worry. God will pay them back. You don't have to. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15. And there again, we see a reflection in Joseph's life of what the Apostle Paul writes. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. It is our Christian duty to seek justice for others, but the Christian does not retaliate on his or her own behalf. The Christian will speak up when God's word is maligned, but won't try to get even when criticism lands on himself. And then you can go over in the New Testament to 1 Peter 4, verse 19. 1 Peter 4, verse 19 says, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And isn't that exactly what Joseph was given the grace to do? As he saw the larger picture, as he saw God's leading, he was given grace to commit himself to his Creator and even to serve his evil brothers. Another a section of 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll read. The list is the last one we'll turn to. 1 Peter 2 verses 21 and 23, which are really the highest example that we can get of this kind of thing. 1 Peter 2, 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in him, in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So you can see here how the Spirit of Christ was dwelling in Joseph centuries before Christ was born. No wonder Joseph could leave the righting of wrongs to God, who is the sovereign ruler. Speaking of God's sovereignty, the second point we see here is that Joseph, at the pinnacle of his faith, sees God's providence even in human malice. He sees God's providence even when there's ill will among human beings. Of course, the modern question is, where is God when things are against us? We've all heard Rabbi Kushner's famous question, why do bad things happen to good people? Of course, he doesn't realize that not everybody is good people. The goodness that we have is only from God. No one is good, as Jesus himself said. People ask, well, where was God when the terrorists attacked the Twin Towers? Or we might ask today, Why does God permit a coronavirus to disrupt his church and the regular worship of the people of God? Why does he allow this? Individuals have faced personal suffering of some kind. And they might wonder, too, has God forgotten them? Can't God do anything about their struggle? Why does God let a certain treasured relationship break down? Why does God let me get cancer or my loved one get cancer? Why does God give evil people even the air to breathe? Why doesn't he just stop them before they inflict their damages? Joseph knows the biblical answer to all these questions. And that's why when the brothers come to him asking for forgiveness, he says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Look at that 20th verse. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The underlying ground for Joseph's answer to his brothers is the doctrine of predestination, that God plans all things for our good, and that he intends them for our salvation and our glory. He says, you meant evil. Yes, the brothers did intend to harm Joseph. They didn't care about Joseph, apparently, about his cries, and they certainly didn't care about their father if they sold Joseph into Egypt. And when they told that lie about him being dead and finding his coat of many colors and all a blood-soaked coat, they weren't thinking about their father. They weren't blessing their father in any way. They were wicked, and their hearts were wicked, and their actions were wicked. There was no question that they intended evil and actually committed it. But does that stop God from working out his good purposes? Joseph says here, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And here's an amazing confession. God overrules even sin. Now, that doesn't give anybody an excuse to sin. Never say, well, now I guess if God's going to overrule it, it doesn't really matter what I can do whatever I want. We don't make excuses for sin, believing that God will make good come out of it. But it is a confession that God overrules even sin. Luther said it this way, even the devil is God's devil. Yes, even the devil is God's devil. He's not independent. He's not on his own. The book of Job makes it very clear. Satan is limited by whatever God gives him permission to do. He doesn't act independently of God. Satan is limited by God's power and authority and his plan. And so are we. So are any terrorists. So are those who aim to destroy the church of God and its peace. So are those who oppose the kingdom of Christ in any way whatsoever. Proverbs 21 verse 30, there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. The Lord takes control of every single plan, even plans that oppose his word, and he will bring those plans to absolutely nothing because God rules over them all. God, surprisingly, and maybe not so if we see this bigger picture, God has used adultery and murder and even turned them into his servants to accomplish his will. God uses the sins of violence and of racial prejudice. They're not too big for God to handle either. Even their servitude, the servitude of the Israelites in Egypt for 400 years, was part of God's plan to isolate and protect his people even through suffering, to let them grow maybe in an incubator. We may look back and see that. God was isolating his people because he was going to do far greater things with them. But he preserved them in the land of Egypt and didn't let them get mixed in with the Canaanites too soon. In summary, nothing is out of control. Joseph knew that. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We can illustrate that. If you think of the life of John Newton, he was engaged in the wicked business of slave trade. He committed horrible sins of violence, motivated by racism and pride. He sank into the depths of sin and rebellion against the Almighty as he treated human beings like cattle to be bought and sold and used. But God let John Newton sink so low that he would literally be rescued out of the depths of the sea. And he became a preacher of grace and wrote that much loved hymn, Amazing Grace. The illustration of the tapestry may be familiar to you too. You can't always see where God is going in permitting evil, but his purposes will ripen fast. He's designing his own good plan. The front of a tapestry shows a beautiful plan, but behind it, it's a mixture of threads, and you don't know what it's accomplishing. We see only what's behind. We don't see what God sees as he's designing his good plans for us. A computer system can have a tangle of cords behind the scenes, but they make little sense to the person who's unfamiliar with these things. But the words and the messages and the pictures on the screen make sense to us. You meant it for evil, Joseph said, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive. One more very prime illustration. What about the suffering of Christ? This is more than an illustration, isn't it? Even in that event, the suffering of Christ in his death, the New Testament recognizes the sovereign purposes of God. The sin of those who crucified Christ was wicked and diabolical. They meant evil. And yet Jesus was handed over, Acts 22 verse 23 says, Jesus was handed over by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Indeed, those who crucified Jesus meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive. And Paul sums it all up in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who have been called according to his purpose. The face of the greatest evil, in the face of the greatest evil, we can ask, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is no one, nothing, not even death. And therefore, as our catechism says, we can be patient when things go against us. We can be thankful when things go for us, but we can be patient when things go against us, as Joseph indeed was, because he trusted in a sovereign God. This is his faith operating daily as he recognizes that God, in his providence, even in the face of human malice, is working out things for good. The last thing we need to notice today is that this faith of Joseph repays evil with goodness and grace. First, there was forgiveness. The brothers come to ask forgiveness. And Joseph is given the grace to forgive his brothers. And it was nothing less than the Spirit of Christ that enabled him to refuse to pay back evil for evil. This grace of forgiveness permitted Israel to remain united with each other, and ultimately to produce the Messiah, that great Shiloh that we looked at last week when Jacob gave his blessing to his 12 sons, especially to Judah, and said that the Shiloh would come, that unique name included only in that chapter of chapter 49 of Genesis. God led Israel to Canaan to keep them together so that from them would come the great Savior of the world. Joseph was given the grace to forgive, so that could happen. There was also affection on Joseph's part. Notice verse 21 of our chapter. So do not fear, he says. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is the Reverend Joseph, is it not? Joseph giving pastoral care to his brothers. Joseph promising to show them the affection of a shepherd. Here is Joseph providing for the sons of Israel and their children materially, but also comforting them, it says. Here's the Secretary of Agriculture in the land of Egypt. He has the means and the authority to make good his promise and to provide whatever they need. Here was a kindness and an affection that repays evil with good. Instead of paying back, he even treats his brothers with overt kindness. He won't destroy the bonds that God had created in that body. Not only does he provide for them, but he reassures them and speaks kind words to them. And then there is this tremendous hope that we find in our chapter in Joseph's faith. He goes beyond the kindness that he shows in the moment after their father has died and after they come to ask him for forgiveness. He goes beyond that and helps all Israel see past where they are now. They are not going to be staying in Egypt forever. That is so crucial for the expression of Joseph's faith. They will not always be in Egypt. They are going to go back to the promised land, and that's where Joseph wants to be buried. That means Joseph will be mummified. He will be the second mummy in our story. And then they're going to carry his bones back to Canaan. Now, maybe it sounds ghoulish to us, but we should think of Christian burial. The burial itself is a testimony to the resurrection of the body in Jesus Christ. And this was Jacob's intent when he commanded his sons to bury him in the land of Canaan. The Egyptian arts were used to mummify his remains. And that process took 40 days, and then they mourned 30 more, as I pointed out, almost as long as the mourning for a pharaoh. But beyond this, we see Joseph also, as he gives the sons of Israel the Christian hope. And it's Christian hope, I dare say that, because there is something grand to come. His body, too, will be laid in the land of Canaan, because that's where they're going to go. And then will come the Messiah, our Lord, Jesus Christ. So when you think about this text, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Think of how we often assume everything is against us and evil is too strong. But the truth is, what evil men plot and scheme and plan will never succeed. Everything hinges on the coming Messiah, in whom Jacob trusted and in whom Joseph, at the pinnacle of his faith, trusted. For God is the ruler yet. As we sing in the hymn, one little word shall fell him. That little word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let us pray. Lord, our God, thank you for the word of your grace, a grace evident long before Christ came in the witness and testimony and faith of Joseph. We praise you that he trusted in Christ, that he put all his hopes in the one who would raise him from the dead and who would raise us from the dead, whose word and power overruled all the evil that he personally experienced and that has been poured out all through the world ever since, and even in our own times. We know that you rule over all these things. And though many mean things for evil, you mean it for good. So help us to trust that nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.